Ecclesiastes, of all books. If you have a black pew Bible in front of you, that's found on page 553. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Before we get started, I hate to do this, but I think it's necessary or I'll forget. After service, if you remember, we've got a short, Lord willing, we don't know, membership meeting. It's planned to be short, very short. Stay. We're just going to go over financials, any kind of business that needs to be dealt with, and then we'll close. Because of that, also, it's important to announce the bulletin doesn't reflect this, but we will not be meeting here tonight. And so if you planned on coming tonight, call your neighbors, you know, have a good time together. You can still meet with other believers, pray, but we won't actually be meeting here. It's just a matter of our tradition, for what it's worth. So with that said, let me pray to get us ready for the word. As the Lord seeks to speak much, I believe, out of Ecclesiastes to us in these next months. So let's pray and ask him for his blessing. Our Lord and our God, we have sung so many truths about you, which our minds can hardly fathom and our hearts have hardly embraced. We ask now that you'd forgive us of our sins before you. For some of us, they are sins of neglect, not making that phone call, neglecting that relationship, withdrawing from those to whom we should be extending grace. Lord, forgive us. Draw us to you in repentance. For others, there have been high-handed sins, sins of lying, of unfaithfulness at work, a laziness, speaking gossip, things in which you hate, defrauding. And we pray and ask that you'd also forgive us of that, that you draw your true people to repentance and salvation this very day. And Lord, we pray for this word. It is a word which many come expecting to be depressed. Yet, Lord, we notice in it that it is those who have had a hard life that are in the school of hard knocks, whose bodies have been broken down, are the most ready to receive the joy in it. Father, we pray for those who are going about glibly in the folly and the futile joy of the world, that you would give them a good shaking this morning, that they might find that they can rest deeper than in such frivolity, and that they might find true and lasting joy that comes from your hand. And Lord, help us all, in our weakness and our smallness of frame, to recognize your voice as your sheep, to hear your word, and to obey your commands. And in this you promise knowledge and wisdom and joy. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, several months ago, I was praying with Pastor Steve on a Sunday night concerning preaching this fall. I felt led, and I have felt led for a while, to preach on the topic of joy. This is because, one, we need joy. We're commanded to it. But two, the Bible offers joy as a medicine to hardship. Joy is God's medicine for hard times. And we have been, for a little while, on the receiving end of new hard times. And it seems like we might still be on the hook for more. The medicine for anxiety of the soul is the joy of the Lord, the Bible says. What a great cure so many of you might find were you to seek this joy. How many of us would be able to handle little troubles and offenses and overlook them if our heart was full of the joy of the Lord, and how little room we would have for anger and bitterness and resentment and pettiness if indeed we were to ask God for this gift and he was to give it to us. Yet what I want to point out this morning is that is of immense importance as we dive into Ecclesiastes on joy, which might be confounding to you, is that it's of immense importance to realize that the joy of the Bible, the joy of the Lord, is not some kind of rose-colored glasses. This is not the opiate of the masses. Christian joy is not some light, airy indifference to the things of the world, just trying to pretend that they're not true. This isn't denial. We don't say, oh, the bad stuff, it happens for a reason, I'm just going to ignore it. No, the world has to have joy like that. They can have no other joy. If they look starkly at reality, they are going to find despair, as we find. But Christian joy is the kind of thing that invites us to look life head on, even in the hardest places. And what a gift that is from God. Now, the reason I chose the book of Ecclesiastes for what is an expository series on joy. I wasn't just going to pluck texts on joy from the Bible, which isn't bad, but we want to look at this book from beginning to end, and this is the Old Testament book on joy. Do you believe it? I hope to convince you of that this morning and more. This is the Old Testament book on joy. And most of us, we think of vanity when we think of the book of Ecclesiastes. Immediately, we can ask, how can a book that starts with the phrase, all is vanity, be such an encouraging and unlifting thing to my heart this morning? How can that get my heart the hope in God? You've got to be kidding. I've met that response a couple times. You've got to be kidding, right? Is this some kind of sarcastic joke? That we're going to be looking at the words of Solomon here and finding deep and abiding joy. And no, I'm not kidding. If you rightly understand, this is my sales pitch here, if you rightly understand, one, what Solomon means by vanity, by the Holy Spirit, and if you rightly understand the structure of the book of Ecclesiastes, you will have a framework for joy in the Lord that can be had in the worst circumstances of life. Not just iffy circumstances. This is a framework for those who are going through the worst circumstances of life. People who are being drugged through the streets in India by a Hindu mob for the sake of Christ. Those who are watching their families killed. This is a foundation for finding joy, even out of that dark reality. And this is what the Lord requires. Let me remind you. The Lord doesn't require service alone. And again, he is here to help us as we serve, as we talked about last week, but the Lord not only requires service, but joyful service. The Lord is not satisfied in our service until we rejoice in him. Not just sometimes, but how often, beloved? Rejoice in the Lord, I got it. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, just in case you missed it, again I say rejoice. Cycling rejoicing. That's what rejoice. Joyce again. Rejoice. Over and over is what we are called to in the scriptures by the Lord. And in order to get here, however, in the book, I have to cover two things. I think, I'm glad you're here because these are foundational. I'll remind you of these as I preach week by week, but these are foundational to seeing this as it is. There are a couple boundaries to our study. The first has to do with the structure of Ecclesiastes. I know that sounds boring. Oh, structures, you know, you'll be happy I did. The second has to do with the meaning of vanity. And what I want to say about the structure of the book of Ecclesiastes, and not many have studied it in large detail, but it mirrors essentially the process of boot camp. And some of you know what boot camp is like. Boot camp is designed to do what? It's designed to tear you down and then build you back up. And some of you, having been in the service, remember what that looks like. It was not fun, was it? It was full of vain repetition, was it not? Yet, if you've seen combat, as some have, you realize how valuable being torn down and rebuilt with many other men is for the purpose of war. In the same way, the Christian must indeed be torn down in the same way. Their vain repetitions must be torn down so that they can be built back up. And if we come to see human activity and human wisdom as fleeting, as the author proposes, life and knowledge, we need to come to understand are mists. The mists that fill our lungs and our brains that are fleeting. For a short period of time, they're here. During that time, both of those, life and knowledge, are full of all kinds of redundancies and troubles and mind-numbing cycles. And the question comes as we read this book, and it may come to your mind over and over, why, God, why? Like Job, you might say, why, Lord, why? What have I done to you? What have I done? Why is life such a chore under the sun? And I believe Solomon unveils the answer in two parts. And so this is the structure. I believe the answer to the question, why is life like it is? Why is it full of these inexplicable and sometimes confounding cycles that are just a vapor? That you do one thing and then you've got to do the very next thing the very next day. Why did God create it this way? And he set up the answer in two parts in the book. If you have the Bible open, your Bible, you can turn over to chapter 2. The first answer to that question of the two parts is found in chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Now, most people don't see this, and your Bible might have the same issue. I think the ESV does. But most people don't see this because of a translation issue. Many verses begin phrase 24. Let's see if it's here. Yeah, ESV does this. Verse 24 starts, "There is nothing better for a person." Now, "there is nothing better" isn't in the original Hebrew. And in the best manuscripts we have, it is not there. Now, why is it in your Bible? Don't throw a fit, right? It is there because translators have seen it elsewhere in the book, and they assume, as it's been translated, has dropped out. And that happens often in the Bible. Or the author assumes that you're going to fill in the rest. Yet what we find in our text here is that shouldn't be there. It shouldn't be translated, nothing is better, or there is nothing better for a person. Instead, we should translate it much more rigidly to what it says. And in this case, the phrase translated should be, there is not a good in man. Some people put, you could put inherent good. There's nothing, not a good in man. So that's the first thing. The second thing needs to change in verse 25. It says, more than I. And in our ESV, it doesn't do this. It gets it right. It says, it doesn't say for more than I, but it says, for apart from him. That's a proper rendering there. It refers to God. And so it should read like this. Just thank you for your patience. When we fix these issues in our text, this is the first summary of two in the book of Ecclesiastes that paints us a picture of why he wrote. This is what it reads like. Verse 24, there is not a good in man that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. One commentator put it this way, to push this point home. He says, God is the one who gives things, and God is the one who gives the power to enjoy things. These are distinct gifts, just as a can of peaches and a can opener are distinct gifts. Only the first is given to the unbeliever. The believer is given both, which is simply another way of saying that he's given the thing and the capacity for enjoyment of the thing. That's what Solomon's saying here in chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, is that God gives things. He's the grantor of all things. We'll see this throughout the book. Yet he's also the one who grants the enjoyment of it, for there is no good in man that he might deserve to enjoy his toil under the sun. So his first point, we don't deserve to enjoy our toil, yet God grants that as a gift. Yet his point isn't fully made here yet. He's not gotten to the end. How do you become one who pleases God, you might ask? You say, okay, if I please God, I am full of knowledge and wisdom and joy. I want that. But how do I please God, Solomon? What does this mean? It sure sounds nice, but what do you mean by that? Well, the second half of his main point, the final point, is found in chapter 12. This is the last. It's really convenient. He actually says, to sum this up, essentially, in chapter 12, starting in verse 13, he says this. The end of the matter, or to sum this all up, this is what I've been saying to this point. All has been heard. It's all done. There's no more to talk about. Here's the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So what is the whole duty of man? To fear God and to keep his commandments. It's combined, these two points tell us this. The person who pleases God is given wisdom, knowledge, and joy. And to please God means fearing God and keeping his commandments. And this is your whole duty. Now listen to Jesus' words about this. This is, we're going to try to bring it all together. This is our controlling focus, and then we'll get into the text. John 15, Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law, he says this to his disciples in John 15, 10 through 11. Notice the parallel here. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. Now, does Jesus mean that the only way I love you is that you do what I say? No. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. You will dwell, you will abide. Remain here should be interpreted as abiding. You will abide in my love. And so keep his commandments and you remain in Jesus' love, just as Jesus has obeyed all that the Father had given him, as he says. And for that reason, he abides in the Father's love. Verse 11, though, is just so telling, because that's not the end of it. God doesn't want us to obey him and then go on being begrudging little scumbags who are just always quick to turn on people and see the dark side of everything. That's not the Christian life. God has called us to rejoice, and he's given us the means to do so. Verse 11 tells us this. Jesus says, I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Complete. So to obey God and keep his, to fear God and obey his commands in Jesus Christ, we might say, is your full duty, so that what? Your joy may be complete. This is all parallel. This is all parallel. So when we talk about joy, we're talking about the fear of God, the reverence of God, and the obedience to him, which involves our love of him, but results in knowledge and wisdom and joy. Now, why are we studying Ecclesiastes? Or you might say, wow, that was a good lesson on Ecclesiastes. Maybe we don't need to get into all the really downer language of it. You say, I'll just take this off the top and go my way and learn something. But the reason that we're going to study it and the reason that it is written is because we are so prone to forget this truth. I mean, the reason that Ecclesiastes is 12 chapters long and not 6 is because we are so prone to forget this truth. We are prone to acknowledge it. Yes, I must fear God. The Israel knew to do that. I must obey his commandments. He's promised fullness and joy and blessing and all kinds of things through obedience. But we're so quick to forget and to lose our source of wisdom and joy. And this is why you and I must be broken down. This is why we need the boot camp of Ecclesiastes. We need to be broken down first so that we can fruitfully understand this book. In order to do that, we must chew on the gravel of the book. We must stand up and take our medicine, as they say in Europe. Stand up and take your medicine. Let's study Ecclesiastes. And by doing this, you will lose your taste for all the vain and bitter pursuits of the world. What a gift, right? If you could turn off that hose, what a gift. I hope you can recognize that. Well, let's get into the book, right? So I use the word vain pursuits of the world. You think, okay, the opening of Ecclesiastes, let's look at the passage. Verse 1, chapter 1. It begins this way. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. Now, there are many people who argue whether or not this is Solomon writing this book. They come up with all kinds of different ways to argue that it's not Solomon writing this book, and yet it is traditionally understood that he is the writer. He is indeed the son of David, and he is the king of Jerusalem. I believe this beyond this, it's very easy to believe that he wrote it, because throughout the book he makes outlandish claims that are true of Solomon, but we don't know are true of other people. He is calling people to his experience, which in his day many would have seen and understood and been admonished by, as we'll talk about in a minute. So I believe, and I think it's safe to believe, that he did write this great work of wisdom. And not only is it a great work of wisdom, I think this is kind of a capstone work. This is viewed in many circles as his work of repentance. His work, he was a wise man, but he was in great sin. And this book of Ecclesiastes, as someone asked me this week, is this his work of repentance? I said, I don't know. I think it is. I think we see in it, if he wrote it, a great heart of repentance over his sin. Where is it? In 1 Kings, it says, I won't quote it anyways, read it. It says that Solomon had immense wealth, of course. God had spoken to him face to face twice. He had promised to give him wisdom beyond any other, and he amassed this great wealth, but what else did he amass? He liked women, just a little bit. 700 wives, it says, princesses, and 300 concubines. So 1,000, they rounded out, right? No trouble in that at all, right? So Solomon loved himself some ladies and some sex. And what we are told in 1 Kings chapter 11, and what we should not be surprised by, because the Lord warned him about this, is that these foreign women led his heart astray. And as the king goes, so the people go. And Solomon led the people of Israel, according to the Kings, into all kinds of idolatry. And not just the little idolatry, you know, let's bow down to the statue, as much as the worship of Molech, which is the sacrifice of babies in the land. I mean, so just think about how abominable this man who had been promised great wisdom, yet in his lust of his flesh, was carried off and to do abominable things before the people of God and lead them into abominable practices. And yet God is gracious, is he not? Even for him, which should give you hope today, even for him, God showed grace. And it appears in Ecclesiastes, he's come to his senses. He is like the prodigal son who's woken up in the slop pit of the pigs and said, why am I doing this, right? The servants eat better than I. Even the vegan ones. What the heck? I got to get out of here. I got to find my father. I could be a servant at least. And Solomon comes to his senses by God's grace, and he turns from his folly, and this book appears to be a running commentary on his repentance. We could take it that way. He looks through his life. He says, he looks at all these great experiences. He looks at the world and all he's viewed and written about in the Proverbs, and he says, this is what wisdom really concludes in. And he's going to walk us through that in four main sections, which we'll break down later. So Solomon is the author, verse 1. He is the preacher. And the first verse inscripturated in of his words in his repentance are found in verse 2. If you look at that, look at verse 2 and 3. It says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Actually, stop there. Stop there. Now, the second error that needs cleaning up before we can get to this passage is, what does this word vanity mean? We just assume we know what it means. It just means meaninglessness or utter meaninglessness. And many of us have been taught that. It's all useless. But when you think about it, isn't that really a silly thing to preach? Honestly, if you believed everything was worthless and meaningless ultimately, why bother preaching? Would that not be also under the sun? Would that not also be worthless? Does someone who's truly depressed and thinks no one's worthwhile preach sermons? No. They don't do anything. They don't get out of bed. And so I don't think Solomon here is telling us that surely everything has no meaning in it. The world is just a bottle of relativistic, nasty worthlessness. No point in getting out of bed. I don't think that's what he's saying. He wouldn't preach about it, at least. No, the Hebrew word translated here often means vapor or breath. It can mean futility, it can mean vanity, but it often means vapor or breath, meaning something of temporary significance. And this is my take on it. Something that does not have lasting weight in itself. And we see this throughout the Old Testament as it's spoken about. This is contrasted, as many of you know, with the glory of God. The word for glory in the Hebrew, it has to do with weight. And so when the glory of God shows up, it's like a boulder falling into a cup of water, right? It's moving everything out of the way. Everything that's lighter and less necessary, it's moving. And so in the same way, as in Jeremiah talks about, the idols are vain, they are vapor, they are breath, so that when God moves in, they're just scattered by the wind. Which, if you know your Old Testament history, happened to Dagon, who, when they placed the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of the Philistines, what happens? The wind of God blows down this great idol, and he's found worshiping the Ark of the Covenant, right? The idols are vain, they're vapor. Their light compared to the glory of God. And so what this means, I believe, is that Solomon is saying life itself from top to bottom, right to the left, everything really that Corey described in St. Patrick's prayer about Jesus, everything that surrounds us in life is a vapor. It's fading. It does not have lasting glory in itself. And the arguments, verse by verse, will solidify this, I believe, in your mind. It's not that it's worthless. It's not that raising children is worthless. It's not that going to work is vanity and meaningless. No, that's not what he means. It means it's transient. That life is full of cycles in which we can't explain, designed by God in a way in which confounds us if we were to try to make those ultimate. It's a vapor. And then he goes on to elaborate what that means also by context in the next verses. Praise the Lord for context. He does this, and as you'll see, if you're looking at the Bible in front of you, in an ABA, chiastic structure. That's an X. I've talked about that before. His structure is ABA, verses 3 through 4 mirror verses 10 through 11. On the outside of that sandwich, and the meat in the middle, is everything else. And so this is just a little sandwich here. So verse 3 reads this, and 4, what does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And then he pauses and then he goes on to talk about the earth and the things of the world. But then he picks up again at the bottom bun, you might see it this way. In verse 10 he says, is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new. It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. And so these are related, these top and bottom verses. And what is he saying by them? What is he saying by them? He says, human activity under the sun is empty in its own right. It's not meaningless, it's empty in its own right. It never comes to some amazing climax, which is, as this seed falls into your heart, for some of us, we need to get this point. We need to get the point that, as he says in the middle of the text, that the eye keeps seeing but is never satisfied, the ear keeps hearing but it is never filled. Yet we somehow expect that to happen, that just one more turn of the page, one more click of the pornography, one more thing to fill our tickled ears, and then we will arrive. Let that brood in your heart. It never comes to fruition. All of our activities under the sun never climax. Although our poets and historians paint this picture of history as though we are progressing, this idea of progressivism, again, Solomon says, that is a fantasy. It is vanity. It is empty. It's just like those historians and poets before who said the very same thing. And then there was genocide, and we started over. Everything under the sun, everything that we do day to day is full of toil, which we can't explain, and often we don't reap the benefits of. Notice he says here, people come and people go, and those who come after forget about those who came before. It's kind of funny to think about it in these just very short terms. People come, people go, but the earth keeps on spinning. And we've heard people say this. Well, the Bible says that too. It's just an observation about the reality in which we live. Those who come after close their eyes in death and lose any concern that they might have for us who come after in the same way that we forget about most of the people that were before us. We definitely don't hold them in our mind's eye very long. And this cycle has continued since the beginning of time. The world spins on and on, we forget and are forgotten, and we fail to learn from what we see while we're here. And this is where I did want to take a sidestep because I find this interesting. Do we learn from history? I mean, it is parroted that we study history so that we might not repeat it. The quip is, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Is this so? Is it true? Do we actually learn from other people's mistakes? Are history buffs the most productive people of all people on earth? Are they the most free of folly? Now, of course, I will argue that those who study history are definitely smarter and probably wiser than others. I'm not going to discount that. You probably step in less poo than others. But the trouble is that we don't ultimately learn, is what he's saying here. We don't ultimately, because there are factors involved in this cycle of life, this vain life, this vapor in which we don't remember that trip us up. This is demonstrated by a number. I've already referenced this, but it's an easy one. Many people point out that Hitler not had one but more than one book on Napoleon, who, as we know, failed by invading Russia in the winter. And our great history buff, or at least the owner of history books named Hitler, who we'd probably expect to know something about Napoleon, decided to do what? Invade Russia during winter. Now, has it been carried off with success? Yes, there are several people, if you study history, see, were able to battle the czars and battle during winter and succeed, but what you also forget to mention is that they lost almost their whole army. So in vain they fought, and in vain they conquered. And they went home with very few men. You just don't invade Russia in the winter, okay? Don't do it. But should we be surprised when somebody tries again? No, we shouldn't. Because we forget. We read history, and then we think that we're better than those in history. We say, oh, we've learned from those mistakes, and then we happily run in after them. This is the vaporous nature of your life. It continues on just like those before you. And many of the same patterns, many of which, as you get to know more about yourself, are steeped in the patterns of your parents that you could never see until now. And one day, you're doing something, you wait to say, why am I doing it this way? Or somebody say, why do you do it that way? Say, oh, that's how my dad did it. That's how my mom did it. Yeah, I didn't even think about it. I've never thought about it. So much of the course of our life is set in the cycles which we learn, which carry on age to age. And his point here in our text is so important to mention, without climax, without arriving at the destination. It's a vapor. It appears, and it's gone. The sun comes out. And yet we're surprised by this. I mean, how did the hamper get full again? What the heck? I just did laundry yesterday. Who is responsible for this? Why are their clothes continually being put in here? Why are the dishes dirty again? How does this happen? We washed the dishes. They should be done, right? You said the dishes were done. Well, yeah, yesterday. The weeds are back. I pulled the weeds. Why are they back? The house doesn't fix itself. The children don't care for themselves. The weeds don't pull themselves. It doesn't seem to matter how wise I become. I cannot overcome this vanity. It doesn't matter who I read or what I study or who I listen to. I can't overcome this vapor that is my life, that is full of seemingly pointless cycles, consuming repetition, inscrutable repetition. Well, you know what? Solomon knew how you feel. He did. He knew how you feel. And he goes on in the center of our text to point out that that earth, if it had consciousness and it had a brain to think and feelings to feel, the earth would also know how you feel. Look at verse 5. He says, this is his example from creation. He says, the sun rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. Of course, we're not having a study of astronomy here. It's figurative language. He's saying the sun just keeps doing what it does all the time. It hustles right back to where it was. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what it will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Doesn't that make you feel nice and warm inside? Doesn't that just cheer your heart with the joy of the Lord this morning? You see, not only is our human activity full of vaporous activity, dissipating activity, activity that never climaxes to a whole, but so is that of the earth. All these activities repeat themselves without end. The earth cannot break out. The sun rises, sets, only to do it again. One commentator put it this way. I liked it. He said, like the hypocrite at his prayers, the sun engages in vain repetitions. The sun that rose this morning is the same one that Abraham, Odysseus, David, Paul, Voltaire, Isaac Watts, and Robert E. Lee saw. And when the sun goes down, we have every expectation of seeing it again. It does not necessarily expect to see us again. What a point. Over and over again, the world spins on, as Solomon says. Although constantly populated with new generations, the world isn't any freer from this vanity than it was before. Even though it continually gets new people to manage and cultivate and to care for it, it is no freer from its futility than before. The rain falls, it pools, it evaporates, and collects the dew again somewhere else. The streams, as he says, flow, but the sea is never filled. There's no breaking out of this cycle. And notice in verse 8, which is kind of the center here. Like the ocean which never fills, Solomon tells us in verse 8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. We're always looking, are we not, for the fullness in the thing? If you're not married, but you want to be, oh, that next step of life will just totally make you complete. So many women are counseled, young women, who say, I just got to find that guy. And that'll be it. Then they marry the guy, and he's a slob, and there's, why did I do this? Why did I do this? Or there's maybe you think, oh, this next job will be it. You know, I've been grudging along here, being the everybody's whipping post, but one day I'm going to get this job, and then it'll be over. I'll serve out my days, and it'll be just the bee's knees, and what happens? You get your job, and, well, now you've got employees to deal with now instead of managers. And you find out it's worse than before. Oh my goodness, why, Lord? Why this vanity? We are so tempted. We're so tempted to believe that the rivers would flow into the sea of our soul and fill it, as though we could gather fullness from this world, but we can't. And Solomon is here telling us that. He's saying, what is your expectation here, friend? Do you expect to just be set like stone in history forever? That your life will have a echoing meaningfulness for everyone forever? It won't. It's a bad expectation. Even those who are greatest among us, their histories are twisted, we see these days, for the purposes of other men. You know, you may work all of your life looking to build a reputation, and then the person after you steals all the glory because he makes one more discovery in that line of hard work that you built your life upon, and he only worked for 3 years. We see it all the time. Or maybe somebody else eventually will get credit for your ideas, as happens all the time through history. Vanity of vanities, vapor of vapors, all is vapors. The stomach is once filled with delightful food, but you know how this is. Soon enough, it's grumbling like you've never fed it before in your life. Like, what in the world? Why do I feel like this? You fill your mind with new data every day. You chew on it, but what happens? It gets foggier for it. Studies show this. The more you feed your brain with information, the more confused it can get. Again, oh, how unsatisfying this must be, is it not? Have you felt this? We don't want to obscure this from God's word. Life is full of troubles and vapors, cycles, children who don't learn their lesson, which then you find out later that you don't learn your lesson after lecturing them on learning their lesson. It was just the other night I did something stupid. I said, why do I do that? And I wish Henry had been there saying, you should have been listening. You might have learned your lesson. Should this bring you to despair? Maybe. Do you know Jesus? Then no. You should not despair. That's my point this morning. I hope you weren't expecting me to flip the table. No despair for those who are in Christ. But if you do not know God, your life is one giant fool's errand. Just like all the people that came before you, if you don't know God in Christ, your life is a vapor that will have no meaning ultimately. You make progress in one quarter of your life and you find that it all spoils with age. The best fruit you have now will be the best fruit you will ever know if you don't know Christ. Your joy here will be the best joy you will ever know. What a great sadness that must be. And you'll be tempted to engage in worthless frivolities by the world. How do they deal with that? They say, don't think about that. Don't think about how meaningless your legacy will be or how no one will ever know you and that the best love that you have is found here. Don't think about that. Just plunge yourself into the joy of this world. Don't do that. It is just what they've done in the years before. The generations who've come and gone and you have not known, that is empty as well. And they will leave you with more, not less yearning. The rivers flow, but the sea is never filled. And that's true spiritually as well. And you will have a vexing existence if you reject Christ, if you will not take hold of him, the designer of reality. But such is not true for Christians, amen? If you know Jesus Christ, you have every reason not to despair in the toughest situations. One Puritan wrote it this way. I love this quote. I say it all the time. It is a great comfort to the saints that this life is the worst you will ever know. Isn't that a comfort? The worst of this life is the worst you will ever know. We have much to look forward to, do we not? For those who struggle under the sun, your toil and labor seems to be a never-ending redundancy in life. There's great promise of joys for those who know the Creator who made this thing the way it is. He has made this scheme and not as a purposeless, mockery, but as a cure and a blessing to those who will come to him. Now think about that. That's a challenge this morning. When you read the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 4 through 11, and you look at that, can you take that as a blessing? It's designed to be that way. I wouldn't know so if God hadn't told us. In Romans 8, he does, though. God wants us to hope in him. You see, it's often believed that futility exists in this world because of sin. We see some great tragedy. We see some great vanity and some great vapor, some endless and meaningless thing that happens. We say, oh, if it wasn't for sin. Oh, yeah, we live in a fallen world. And by that, they mean because of sin. But do you know that sin was, or that the futility that we experience as Christians was not introduced by sin? I mean, there is futility. The majority of what was introduced at sin, the main thing was death. Adam and Eve, they toiled before sin. They worked before sin. Only hell in the Bible is the place where there's no work. Everywhere else there is. Read Revelation. There's toil, but the futility is a gift from God. Do you believe that? Could you believe it? Listen to Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation, notice this, this is an inverse of what we're reading today. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's you and I, those who believe in Jesus, those who are called according to his purposes. For the creation was subjected, what? to futility, if you know it, subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Right? God subjected the creation to futility. The garden was a blessed sanctuary where the people of God could serve and worship him. But now God comes and he offers grace to Adam and Eve by pardoning their sin, shedding blood, and covering their shame, but then also by bringing a curse. I wouldn't believe it had I not read it. He says, yes, is subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, Solomon says, and this is Jesus' Bible, Solomon says that we are in cycles of futility, enslaved to it, and so is the earth. And then Paul, by the Spirit, later says, and this is a great blessing to those who can receive it. And I think Solomon knows this. He definitely knows it now. He knew it then too. I think this is what he'll be preaching to us. That this cursing in which you see, and this toil under the sun, you might find it hard, it is, but it is a blessing to those who receive it. Are you waiting eagerly for your adoption as sons and daughters of the King Most High? If you do, if you're set to do it, these small, frivolous troubles that you have will often dissolve. You might meet them with meet the challenges of life saying, well, I am a daughter of the king. I am a son of the king. I am loved by the one who has subjected all things to futility in this creation for my good. This is what it means here in Romans 8. That the curse in childbearing and the curse in growing food to Adam, the matters of identity to this initial couple, that all their strivings would be filled with pain and trouble, that is a gift from God that we should accept. Why? Why, of course? Because they're designed to drive us to him. And in coming to him, we find what Solomon preaches to us in reverberating through this book, that it all is meaningless unless we fear God and obey his commands. We find knowledge and wisdom and joy there. This is the promise that if you will throw off trying to find satisfaction in the things of this world, houses and cars and love life and money and wisdom and being smarter than somebody else, you'll throw that away and you'll ask God for his joy. It will come. And as the scriptures say, at his right hand are what? Pleasures forevermore. If you haven't come to him, the gospel is this. All of this futility is yours by promise, and it is meaningless to you if you don't know God. You will run until the day you die in fear of the fear of death. And then hereafter is no better for you but worse. But God in his love sent his son that he would live a perfect life on this earth under the futility of creation, under the curse, and he would obey perfectly in joy, in the joy that was set before him. And he would die on a cross in your place if you believe that by taking hold of that death on your behalf, you might be raised with him. And this is what Paul promises in Romans 8, to the newness of life, the resurrection of your flesh, to life eternal with him, full of glory and joy. What a gift, completely and utterly free. Are we to forget who we are? Are we to pretend like we can fill the eye and the ear and the heart with things of this world? We cannot. So Christian, take off of that. Rest in God, repent of it, and turn to him. And if you don't know God, draw near. He will forgive you. Not only that, he seeks your joy. What a promise. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we love you. We are told that this is because you loved us first, and there is no doubt about it. That without that love intruding into our lives, we would have been walking through these cycles of sunny selfishness and great futility on our own. Yet we praise you that in Jesus Christ, the offer of pardon is given, the promise of salvation is secured, that your people are given not just an inheritance, but glory and joy in you. And Father, I pray for many here this morning who have come and who are struggling to find joy. Lord, I pray for those who have been at the bottom for so long, they can't imagine that this is working anything good in their life, that you would show them all that it is to cling to you, that they might be like that poor widow that gave her last money to the temple. They might receive a reward far more than those strong religious folks, and that they might hope in you because you are gracious. And Lord, I pray for those who have not sought you, maybe who have even refused you, and you're beckoning by the Spirit to repent. Maybe there are some here that are hardened in their sin. They're hypocrites. They once felt the joy that was promised. They once felt the power of your word, and now they're being hardened in their sin. Lord, may they come to repentance. May they not be hardened, and may they not be seasoned with fire. And Lord, we pray ultimately they would not be thrown away and cast out. Lord, we thank you. Oh, you are worthy of all praise, and our Lord Jesus too, who is our salvation and our joy. And we pray this to his glory this morning. Amen.